Thank you, Emily and Hannah. Beautiful. Appreciate that. We got almost our own chamber orchestra here now. Are you available for weddings and formal dinners? Thank you very much. I'd like you to find Psalm 145 in your Bibles this morning as we'll continue our series here on knowing the true God. And we'll be talking this morning about His glory and His government in verses 10 through 13. As you're turning there, just in case there's some of you who haven't received word yet regarding Kurt Kenyon, Kurt suffered a heart attack yesterday afternoon, and he was taken to Bronson Hospital with chest pains, and they did determine it was a heart attack, and he was given three stents in a couple of arteries that were quite majorly blocked. As of last night when I saw him, he was doing fine and feeling pretty good. And hopefully, the goal is that he'll be able to be discharged sometime tomorrow. But if you'll keep Kurt and Sue in your prayers at this time, I don't know how long he'll be convalescing before he's back to full duty. He is our board chairman, so we kind of rely on him in that capacity, but he also has a business to run. So if you'll remember, Kurt, in your prayers, we're thankful that it wasn't any worse than it could have been. As I told Kurt at the hospital last night, we can thank the Lord for pain, because pain is God's warning sign sometimes that something worse is coming. And it sends us to the hospital or for treatment, and so we're grateful for that. Before we look into the Word, I just want us to pause, and we'll have a moment of prayer for Kurt and ask God's blessing on his Word this morning. Father, we do indeed thank you for your sovereignty in our lives and over this entire world. And in the situations of life that catch us by surprise, we know that you are already involved in it, and as we will be reminded from your word today, you always know the beginning from the end of everything. Nothing is hidden from you. Our lives are chosen by you and ordained by you. We're thankful that Kurt was able to feel the sense to go to the hospital, and that the doctors who were on call were there quickly and able to do the procedure that was necessary to help him. And our prayer now is for a quick recovery. And we want to just lift up all who are in our church who are going through different types of treatments for cancer and other types of illnesses. We're thankful that you are the great physician, and you are ultimately in control of all of these matters. As we look into your word, we want to recognize not only your greatness, but your glory, and to see how you are glorious in your government of this world. Even though it seems that things are falling apart, it's still your world, and you are in control of everything. And I would pray that you would guide us now as we focus on the words in front of us. I would like to be able to stand here with humility and emptiness, but I don't want to lie to you. That's my desire, is to be emptied of all pride and any hint of arrogance, and to just be an empty vessel to be used of you. And so I pray for the filling of your Spirit in these moments to guide my words and my thoughts, and to also open the hearts and the minds of your people today, that we would all be encouraged and blessed and strengthened through your word today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, try to visualize, if you can, a time when nothing existed but God. No universe, no stars, no planets, no air, no angels, no human beings or living creatures. Nothing but God, existing in glory and splendor all of his own. We know from Scripture that God has several attributes about him, and we could take a study and just survey all of those attributes, but we know he has attributes such as holiness and power, love, just to name a few. But we should know, too, that God is and always has been a benevolent God. But imagine if he were not. If God was sadistic, malevolent, do you know that we would have to accept him as he is, no matter what? Because as creatures, as human beings, we have no right to redefine God according to our own ideals. Some people try to do that, but they fail miserably. Thankfully, God is benevolent, and he is loving, and he is all-powerful, and we can thank him for that. During the period before creation of the universe, God was content, not needing anything or anyone outside of himself to enjoy pleasure and existence. Yet he chose to create. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, if you just let me read a couple of verses here, in verses 24 and 25, we're told that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Psalm 33, verse 6 declares, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth." In Revelation 4, verse 11, the worshipers of heaven are seen there proclaiming, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, if you ask how long God existed before he chose to create this universe, or if you ask what he was doing during those eons before creation, the great theologian John Calvin said that he was preparing a hell for people who ask such questions. And just kidding, of course. But the fact is, we simply don't know the answers to those things. There are many things that God has just not seen fit to reveal to us. Some things we know, some things we don't know, and the things we don't know, we probably don't have to know. So we'll leave it at that. But I think a legitimate question is, why did God create the universe? Well, let me tell you first and foremost, so you can get any misconception out of your mind, God did not create the universe and create man because he was lonely and needed somebody to talk to. That's not true at all. The Trinity existed in perfect fellowship before anything was ever created. God was perfectly content. But perhaps Jonathan Edwards, that great preacher, had the best and simplest explanation as to why God created this universe and created man and created angels. He said it was for the overflow of his glory. I think that's good. He created this place for the overflow of his majestic wonder and glory. And certainly, that's what's revealed. So we could say then that all things were created for God's glory. In our text here in Psalm 145 at verse 10. "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." Now, God desired to reveal himself, to create trillions of stars and a lesser number of planets that would do his bidding, but also to radiate his divine glory and energy. Now, if However, you would ask, what was God's eternal purpose? What were his goals, really, in creating? What did he wish to accomplish through it all? Besides merely the reflection of his glory. Well, actually, the Bible answers that question repeatedly. Creation, and I was given this example, and I think it's a good one. Creation turned out to be the first link in the chain of providential planning that encompasses all of God's desires. Everything God wanted to do, he began with that first link in the chain, which was creation. And the final link in that chain is always going to be his glory. So whatever God does or has done from the time he created all the way until the end, till the consummation of all things, everything becomes a reflection in some way of his glory. John Piper makes this statement. He said that God is relentlessly self-serving. That sounds bad, doesn't it? But he's actually right. He said that everything exists to contribute toward his glory. This does not mean, of course, that he's selfish in the usual sense of the term as we would understand it or apply it to ourselves. Selfishness is always going to be bad with us. But Piper said he must put himself first because we would expect him to honor that which is of greatest value, namely himself. So when we as humans become self-absorbed, we are actually putting the emphasis on that which is of lesser value. But the creature is never as valuable as the creator. So God really, because of who he is, had no choice but to put his glory above all else. He can't do anything any other way. Now, the other aspect then to consider about God in the context of Psalm 145 would be his government. His government. As we read here in the last part of verse 12, the psalmist referred to the glorious splendor of your kingdom. In verse 11, the glory of your kingdom. Throughout the psalm, there's a strong emphasis here on God's kingdom, or we could also say his government. Verse 1 starts out right away by saying, I will extol you, my God and King. So right away, David is recognizing the kingship of God, that he has a government. Four times in verses 11 through 13, the word kingdom appears. One time, the word dominion is mentioned. So it's just a reminder that whether we're talking about the greatness of God or the goodness of God, which we've examined already in our study here, or we're talking about the glory of God as we are today, it all has to do and relates to his government, his rule over his created universe. There's a truth that is probably offensive to most people, especially politicians, but the fact is we cannot rule ourselves. Now, I hope that doesn't hurt anybody's feelings, but it's true. Because of our sin nature, we can't fully govern ourselves. Now we do sometimes a pretty good job of it, and I'm thankful for politicians and government leaders who are good and do the best they can and who are in line with what I believe. But truth is, as humans, we're going to mess it up in some way. But I like what James Boyce said. He said, it's the work of God's grace when we become, or we come rather, to see the necessity of his rule over us. This is where most people of the world have their problem. They don't see the necessity of God's rule over them. They think they've got it all under control themselves. They don't need God. But we're so much better off when we recognize His grace and know that His rule is necessary. Take, for example, old King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had a problem with his own arrogance and power. In fact, verse 30 says that, 29 says, at the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" That's arrogance to the nth degree there, wasn't it? Well, we know from the story here that God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, dealt with that arrogance and pride by depriving Nebuchadnezzar of his sanity and relegating him to a cow pasture to eat grass like an animal on his knees. Totally insane. But old Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. And he had a change of heart when he came to his senses. And when he did, he gave praise to God. And he states that at verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me." Got his sanity back. "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." That last phrase is almost the exact words of Psalm 145, verse 13, which says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations." Same thing Nebuchadnezzar said. He must have just been quoting Psalm 145, 13. Now, if you have an ESV, which I'm preaching from this morning, there's an extra sentence added at the end of verse 13, which is in brackets. It just means that they used some later manuscripts to, and this is what was revealed there. It doesn't mean the ESV has added something that's not scriptural. It was in manuscripts. And that statement is, "The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works." But the point here is the emphasis of Psalm 145 is on God's kingdom, his government. His rule is a righteous rule in this world. Now, many people we know have the wrong idea and think that God is not reigning today, that he's distant, he's removed, he's detached. They actually believe that Satan is running the show. He's in charge of things. And that one day God will rule when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. But right now, everything's on a whack. But the fact is, Christ is on his throne today. Ephesians chapter 1, let me just read for you Ephesians 1, verse 19. Here Paul says, in the middle of a sentence, of course, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So it's a reminder here that even though it seems that Satan is running things, the government of the world is in the hands of God. Jesus Christ is on his throne today in heaven, above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And it doesn't matter really how the election November turns out. We know we're in trouble either way. But however it turns out, Jesus is still on the throne. And he is reigning above every earthly rule and authority and power and dominion. And one day he's coming. And when he comes, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom and utterly vanquish all his enemy and all the opposition. And he's going to reign on this earth. That's our hope and our confidence. But we can know that even today, in this age, as Ephesians says, he's on the throne and he's still in charge. So Psalm 145 then identifies two essential facts about the glorious kingdom of God. One is the kingdom of God is glorious. Now that's what we've emphasized already in verses 10 through 12. So we understand then, first of all, both nature and people speak of his glory. Verses 10 and 11 told us that. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. Creation and people. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Another verse, if you just want to peek ahead at Psalm 148, just a couple of psalms ahead, down at verse 7, this is another psalm about praising the Lord. But verse 7 says, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. You see what that means? That his glory is proclaimed even in nasty, stormy weather. So when the thunder was rumbling this morning and some flashes of lightning we saw, that was all a display of God's glory. Even that which does damage is still part of God's glory because it's part of his creation. Now, another thing we know then is that the glorious kingdoms of this world have faded away. Ancient empires like Egypt and Babylon, Persia, Rome, Greece. In Esther chapter 1, verse 4, we're told how King Xerxes of Persia spent 180 days showing his guests the riches and splendor of his kingdom. 180 days, that's 6 months. His guests stayed a long time just to get a tour of the splendor and majesty of his Persian empire, his kingdom. But where is that great empire today? Non-existent. It's crumbled long ago, just like all the rest. And the reign of every ruler, every king, every president, past, present, future, it's all temporary. God raises them up, God puts them down. He's in control. Another aspect of this is to remember that God cannot do anything that is not glorious. He just can't do it. Whatever he does is going to be for his glory, whether we understand it or not. And we were reminded last time in our message that we cannot understand all the complexities of God's government in this world. We struggle to comprehend disasters and catastrophes that bring damage and hurt and death to people. And those are the times we can only trust in what was stated in Acts 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. We just have to accept it and know that God is doing what he's doing. And as we were reminded, we walk by faith, not by sight. And so we have to know that God is on his throne working all things for our good and his glory. Now, another aspect of this, when it comes to the government of the kingdom of God, is that God's kingdom is everlasting. Verse 13, we just read that. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. So really, in a sense, we could say whatever God does will last forever, if that's what he's purposed it to do. He may raise up certain things for temporary purpose, but really in the vast sense, whatever God does for his glory is going to be forever. Now, today his kingdom may seem weak and failing, but it will endure long after the kingdoms of men have fallen into ruins. And as we're reminded, one day Christ is going to set up his kingdom on this earth, and it will never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44 tells us that. And only then will the full revelation of his glory and his power be exhibited. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now remember also, his everlasting kingdom includes the new heaven and new earth. Now we've put some emphasis on this in some previous studies and messages, so I'm not going to go down that road today. But God's consummation really is working toward that new creation. New heaven, new earth, that will be our eternal existence. But one thing we should always keep in mind too is that there is a connection between creation and redemption. I'll say that again. There is a connection between creation and redemption. There always will be and always has been. Now, I'm going to get into something here that might be new to you to think about and maybe even something you want to contemplate and study a little further, maybe even disagree. That's okay. But I hope after I get finished here, you'll understand that I'm right. No, I prayed earlier that I would not have any arrogance, so I know that I'm not always correct. In fact, I often pray, "Lord, if I preach anything that's not right, may the people forget it." It's not really encouraging when they can't remember what I preached about the week before, but many people think, well, let me back up and put it this way. I think we all would agree that sin ruined God's paradise, right? God's original creation ruined it. But did it ruin God's eternal plan and purpose? You see, many people think that God had a plan A. Plan A was when he created the angels, he created the universe, created human beings to live in obedience and joy and harmony in this whole eternal Eden. But things went terribly wrong when a host of angels exercised their free will and followed Lucifer in rebellion. And they were all cast out of heaven to the earth along with Lucifer. And later we know that the entire human race plunged into sin when Satan lured Adam to partake of the forbidden fruit. And the curse then was pronounced upon humanity and upon the earth, and the ugly consequences are what resulted. Ruined everything God created. So in response to that, God then had to come up with Plan B. And Plan B was entering the world in the person of Jesus Christ to pay for the sins of mankind and to then offer the free gift of salvation. The whole plan was to redeem as many people as possible and then to make the ultimate redemption of all things possible in the end. That was Plan B. So according to that scenario, the fall of man in Eden kind of caught God by surprise, ruined his original plan, and so faced with the reality of the curse and of sin, Christ was sent into the world to clean up the mess, so to speak. However, the Bible actually, I think, shows us something different. There are compelling reasons to prove and believe that the fall of Satan and Adam was Plan A. Now, don't brand me a heretic yet. Stay with me, because I'm going to take you to some scripture in a minute. But I'm suggesting here that the scheme of history and redemption was always in the divine mind of God before it was ever created. but God created so that he might redeem. And he redeemed so that he might better display his glory, as well as other attributes such as his mercy and his justice, his forgiveness, his grace, things that would never have been revealed had sin not entered the world. So, this present world with all of its sin and corruption is God's plan A. It was all in the eternal plan of redemption. Now, in case you're still wrestling with this and trying to absorb this, I understand. But I want to give you some verses of Scripture that I hope will kind of help us with this. First is Ephesians 1, verse 4. I'm going to put most of these on the screen. For he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless before him. Now, why would he have to have that in his mind before creation to be holy and blameless before him? And why would he have to do this in Christ if there wasn't going to come a need for that? That we would have to be holy and blameless in an environment in which holiness and blamelessness was not part of the existence. So Paul refers to the creation of the world, but he says that before the worlds were ever spun into existence, before Adam and Eve ever walked in that garden, the plan of redemption was always in God's mind. That he had a chosen group of people who would be holy and blameless before him. Therefore, we cannot think of creation apart from redemption. Always think of them as connected. The two are linked from the beginning in the mind of God. A preacher by the name of Charles D. Alexander preached a sermon in London in 1969. The title was Hallelujah, for the Lord God Omnipotent Reigneth. And in that sermon he made this statement. I'll put that on the screen for you. He said, the world was made for Calvary. When God created the world, it was with the intention of dying for it. The remedy was in advance of the disease. I believe he's correct. The cross of Christ was a planned event. When the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, preached a sermon before the Jewish religious leaders who were still anti-Christ, anti-Christian, this is what Peter said in Acts 2, verse 23. This man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men to put him to death. Now, I bolded the words that I wanted to emphasize. He was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now again, after he was released from prison, apparently that what he said riled those guys up and they threw him in jail, but he was released. And in Acts chapter 4, we have a portion of a prayer that Peter prayed to God after his release. This is what he said. For truly there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, does that mean then that, well, it was just predestined after the fall, after Adam sinned and the curse came? Then plan B was what he predestined to happen. Jesus would come and then he would be arrested and murdered, crucified, and rise again. Maybe we could say that, but I think it goes farther back than that. And I've got one more verse to show you that will answer that dilemma. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before creation, before anything was put into being, before this universe was ever spoken into existence, the plan of redemption was already in the mind of God. So God's plan of redemption was not plan B, it was plan A. He created so he could redeem. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end of everything before it even happens. And so without creation and the fall, there would never have been redeemed creatures to display his glory and his grace in transforming us from sinners lost and dead in sin to new life in Christ. Without the cross, the abundant wisdom of salvation would never have been exhibited. But it was. Creation and redemption were in the mind of God. They're connected. And all for that final link in the chain, which is his glory. And knowing that he governs it all from before creation to the consummation and through all of eternity. Now, so far we've considered most of all eternity past. Let me just conclude this quickly with just a statement about eternity future. God's consummation of all things. Again, back in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And Paul is referring to that time when all the times and all the eras have their fulfillment. When it's all over and all things are unified under the authority of Jesus Christ, he will reign over his eternal kingdom. On Romans chapter 11, Paul discussed the ultimate purpose of God, and he ended with a very powerful doxology, we could call it, reminding us that we see only a glimmer of God's ultimate purpose, but it's all for his glory. And I'd like us to do as we did last week. If you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I'd like us to just read this doxology together. Well, we're going to, if I can get the slide to change. Are we stuck there? Oop. There it is. Okay, I'll leave it alone. Thank you, Ben. Appreciate it. Let's read this great doxology together. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. On that, we're dismissed. God bless you.